All right, if you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We are currently working our way through chapter 26 of our confession, which deals with the church. And we're in the section right between paragraphs 9 and 10 that's dealing with the subject of elders and deacons. And we are currently praying proactively that God in his time will raise up a plurality of elders and deacons in our midst. And when he does that, and we trust that he will answer our prayers, that when he does that, we will have a responsibility to examine them, to test them, to see if they're qualified biblically to serve in that role as elders or deacons. So in other words, the calling of a man doesn't come from a man, doesn't come from the church. It comes from the Holy Spirit. But the job of the church is to examine a man to see, does he have the marks of the Spirit's calling upon him? And so how do we do that? And so over the years, being almost 20 years in the ministry, come to see that 1 Timothy 5 is a very pivotal text, verses 17 to 25, to help us to discern some things that if we don't get this and don't understand it, we can cause a lot of trouble down the road if we're not careful. It can cause actually disruption, disunity, if we're not clear about what the scriptures teach here. So it seems to me that it's wise to sort of pause in the midst of our study of chapter 26 to spend this Wednesday night and then God willing next Wednesday night working through the exposition phrase by phrase of this text. And then God willing 2 weeks from now, Dave Benson is gonna travel here to us from all the way through Sharpsburg to be live with us. And he's going to teach paragraph 10 of chapter 26 with the confession. So I hope that this will set some context for us, will equip us for what God will do in the future. So with that in view, let's look at the text. It's 1 Timothy 5, beginning verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in any other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Let's open in prayer. Our Father, we'd ask that the Spirit of God would be our teacher to give us light and understanding in what the scriptures are teaching here. And pray that you'll help us, Lord, to equip us and prepare us for the day when you will raise up a plurality of elders and deacons in our church. And Lord, the ascended Christ, we ask you to give such gifts to your church for your glory, for the expansion of your kingdom, for the good of our souls. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we look at this text, there's three basic things I see here. We're going to look at the first two this evening. God willing, we'll come back to the third next Wednesday evening. But what I see here in verses 17 and 18 is the diversity of elders. In verses 19 to 21, the discipline of elders. And then in verses 22 to 25, which we'll look at next week, the examination of potential elders. So first of all, the diversity of elders. Look with me again at verses 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. When you're working through the subject of eldership, there are at least three different views of how elders function together. And I want to go through those tonight because I think it'll help you to hopefully clear some things up in our minds. Some of you guys have taken Faithful Men. My apologies, you've heard this before, but you're hearing it again for a second time. The first one, so when you deal with the subject of elders and how they function together, the subject is usually spoken of as the parity and diversity of elders. Parity means equality. What things do all elders share in common? That's parity. Diversity is what different functions do different kinds of elders occupy. So over the years, I think I've discerned three different views. The first one is known as what I call the radical parity view. That is, all elders are just absolutely equal in every single way, equal in authority, equal in status, no difference between one elder and another whatsoever. This was the view that I used to hold 20 years ago when we began our church. And it's a view that's reflected in our Constitution as well. And I've been working on revising the Constitution off and on since 2017, which, God willing, we hope to present to you in the months to come. But I no longer hold this view, but I was strongly influenced by a man named Alexander Strout. He wrote a book called Biblical Eldership, which has so many helpful things in it, but it also has some things that I think are not so helpful. He comes from a Plymouth Brethren background, and that is reflected in the way he views elders. He's not coming from a confessional Baptist perspective. But again, the idea is there's absolutely no distinction between elders of any kind. And that's what we call the radical parity view. That's not the view I hold to anymore. The next view is what we might call the three office view. That is the idea that there are not just two offices in the church, rather there are three. There's the pastor, then there's the lay elders, and then there's the deacons. And this view is expressed in two different ways. There's one group of Baptists that would view this one way and another group that would view it another. The first view is what is the one that's in most fundamentalist, King James only, independent Baptist churches. Some of you are probably familiar with this. Basically, the view there is that the senior pastor is greater in both authority and status than his fellow elders. And usually he can overrule the decisions made by the elders if he sees fit to do so. Basically, he's the Protestant Pope. The elders become essentially an advisory board to the pastor rather than men who have any real power. And also, usually, the senior pastor has absolute authority over who's hired and fired. So if any of his fellow elders are serving with him vocationally, then he can just walk in their office and literally fire them on the spot if he wants to. So if you cross the senior pastor and you're on your salary, what happens to you? It's like, don't cross me, because did I mention your job is on the line? And what's that going to tend to do? It's going to tend to make men into yes men, because you're going to continually make sure that you're not offending the senior pastor. I have been a member of a church where the Constitution literally said these things, where if the elders could not come to a unanimous decision, then the senior pastor would make the final decision. Now, you think about that. What if you have five elders and the four lay elders are the ones who have an issue, and they're saying, this is what we think we ought to do. The majority is saying, this is the direction we should go in. The senior pastor is the one who disagrees. Well, he can completely overthrow their decision. And then again, it was also made clear in the Constitution of this church that the pastor could hire or fire at will whoever he wanted, even if it was fellow elders. And there were times when that happened. So it's basically Protestant Popism, and it should be obvious this is not the view that I hold to. Never have held to this particular view. Really, it's kind of like Episcopacy, which I talked to you about a few weeks ago. Episcopacy, you have a situation where a particular pastor, a bishop, is over all the churches in a particular region. So he is an absolute final man of power. The only difference in the independent Baptist model is that he only has power over the church he pastors, not over a group of churches, that kind of thing. Well, then there's a variation of the same view that is held in some confessional Baptist circles, but it's very different from the fundamentalist view. But it does hold the three office view. That is, that there's a pastor, there's elders, and there's deacons. But in contrast to the fundamentalist Baptist, the senior pastor does not have more authority than his fellow elders. So in other words, if the elders overrule him in a matter, then he has to submit to his fellow elders because they have equal authority with him. So it's a three office view. But it is nonetheless the idea that even the senior pastor is subject to his fellow elders, which is a closer view to what mine is. My dear friend and mentor, Steve Martin, actually holds to the three office view, and I greatly respect it. My view is not that much different, but it is somewhat. And that brings me to the third view. Now, if this all just sounds theoretical, we'll look at the text here in a minute and we'll see it's not theoretical at all. But my view is what I call the two office, two varieties of elders view. There's only two offices, but there are two varieties of elders that the scripture tells us about. So that is, when we consider the subject of pastor, overseer, shepherd, elder, the Bible uses those terms interchangeably. That should be very, very clear. If you work through the various scriptures, those are used interchangeably, and you don't find that there's one set of qualifications for one kind of elder and another set of qualifications for a different kind of elder. The qualifications are the same for all of them. That being said, 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18, I believe, makes a distinction between two types of elders. This is actually closer to a Presbyterian view where you have teaching elders and ruling elders. My view is similar, but let me give some clarity here. I hope this is clearer than mud, what I'm trying to tell you tonight. Let's clear up some terms. I don't like the term senior pastor, and I don't like the term lay elders. Okay. Now, if friends of mine use the term senior pastor, it doesn't cause me any heart flutters or anything like that, nor do I feel the need to correct anybody. I understand what they're saying. What they mean is the vocational pastor, and that's completely fine. But here's my concern. The word pastor, what is the equivalent of that word? What's a synonym for the word pastor?
Shepherd,
thank you. What's a synonym for the word senior?
Chief,
you know where I'm going with this, don't you? So to say someone's the senior pastor is to also say he's the chief shepherd. Who does the Bible identify as the chief shepherd of the church?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. That's why I don't like the term senior pastor. Because we do have a senior pastor, but it's not me. It's Christ. He is the chief shepherd of any eldership. So again, I don't have heart palpitations if somebody uses the term, but I don't prefer the term. Now, I will tell you one other term I absolutely hate, is the word reverend. I cannot stand the word reverend being used in front of my name, okay? Please do not call me reverend. If I preach your funeral, I don't want to see Reverend Jerry Slate there, okay? Pastor Jerry Slate Jr., that's great. But I just don't like the term reverend being used of pastors. It's only used once in the King James Bible. And it's used in reference to God himself. So that's kind of the way I am about that kind of stuff. Teaching and ruling elders, that gets closer to my view. But even there, I think we need to be careful, because is the idea that one man's a teaching elder imply that the other elders don't teach? Or calling a man a ruling elder, does that imply that the teaching elders don't rule? See, I'm convinced that all elders rule, and all elders must be apt to teach in order to fill the office. So it's not that one rules and one teaches and the other, but that doesn't do the other. No, it's both and. That being said, I'll get down to what I do prefer. I prefer the terms vocational pastor and tent-making elders, because I think that better expresses what we're getting at here. A vocational pastor is an elder who makes his living from preaching the gospel. In other words, he's given a salary and his benefits come from the local church so that he can give himself full time to the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of souls in a way that his fellow elders cannot do. The tent-making elders have just as much authority as the vocational pastor does, but they earn their living from a secular vocation. Their salary and their benefits come not from the church, but from their secular vocation. And they're not paid by the local church. So let's look a little bit more closely at verses 17 and 18 to see if the scriptures bear out what I'm saying to you. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So again, all elders have the God-given authority to rule, to oversee the local church. There's no exception there. And no one elder, including the vocational pastor, has unilateral authority just to make policy decisions on his own. Like, if there's major decisions being made, he doesn't just say, well, I've decided this is what we're going to do, and here we go. No, he consults with his fellow elders and gets their consensus before they move forward on any kind of major decision. So they rule, all elders, including the vocational pastor, rule in submission to the Lordship of Christ, and they rule in mutual submission one to another. They have to be assertive to one another, but they also have to be submissive to one another. And there's a delicate balance there, isn't there? Between asserting yourself, but also submitting to one another in love and in humility. So again, that's all true of both the vocational pastors and tent-making elders. Is there any elder who is excluded from the requirement that he must be able to teach? No. Now, not every elder necessarily is going to necessarily have gifts to fill the pulpit per se, because there are some men that may be very gifted as teachers, that is, in teaching in like a Sunday school session or a small group, and they're very gifted, but they may not necessarily be pulpit men. And those kind of men are not going to be vocational pastors, right? But in other words, the idea here is, do all elders have to be apt to teach? Yes. Do all elders have to be equally apt to teach? And the scripture does not say that they have to be equal in gifts that way. So do all elders rule with equal skill? Do all elders have equal authority, but do all have the same kind of drive? Let's put it this way, and I've been around in associations long enough to know this. You can be in a committee, and if a committee is responsible to do something, what's going to happen? Nothing. Nothing's going to happen. If everybody has to do it, nobody will. Somebody has to take the bull by the horns. Somebody's got to take initiative. And there are men who are wired to take the initiative and to do so with the blessing of their fellow elders. But they're more aggressive that way administratively. They just take the bull by the horns, and they need to be freed up because they rule well to be able to give themselves fully to the ministry by not having to be distracted by being involved in a secular vocation. As a matter of fact, men like that, probably what they need is for their fellow elders to say, okay, you're overcommitting yourself and I'm afraid you're going to burn yourself out. Guess how I know that? Because I am prone to pursue things and overcommit to things and need brothers who love me enough to say, brother, I think you need to back off a little bit. And I thank God when I have men in my life who are able to say to me, okay, what about your family? You got to give time to them. You got all your iron, all these many fires. I don't think you need to put your iron in another fire. I'll give an example. A few years ago, I had this great idea. I thought I was going to learn Spanish because I have so much extra time. And a dear brother in our church said, brother, I appreciate your heart, but don't you think this is overcommitting a little bit? And I thank God that brother cautioned me and said, you have got enough going on right now, and I don't really think you can commit to this. I appreciate that you want to be able to preach in Spanish to Cuba and to Chile and all the rest, but this is really not something that you need to be adding to your plate. And I thank God for men who love me enough to tell me, you're overcommitting. Okay. You can restrain and say, let's manage all these things. So you get the point, though. There are some men who are going to be naturally more administratively skilled, who are going to rule well in a way that's more gifted than perhaps others. And again, is every single elder going to be equally able to preach or equally able to teach? Or are there some men whom the way God has wired them, there's a burning in their bones such that they are, you need to commit to them the bulk of the preaching and teaching ministries, not all of it, but the bulk of it. And so that's the distinction being made here. So what Paul says about these particular elders is that they are to be counted worthy of double honor. And the question is, what's the phrase double honor mean? Well, we need to first of all ask the question, what's singular honor mean? All elders should be worthy of singular honor, but then some are worthy of double honor. What is the singular honor? The singular honor is this, that you must respect and obey each elder for the office that they occupy. Okay, so all are entitled to the first honor of respecting and obeying them. Matthew 23, verses 1 to 3 says this. It's pretty astonishing when you think about it. It says, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Do you hear what Jesus just said? He said, obey the Pharisees. That shock you? Because they sit in Moses' seat. So long as they don't command you to do something contrary to the word of God, you need to obey them, not because they're respectable men, but because of the office they occupy. And if you can't respect the character of the man, you have to nonetheless respect the office. He says, but then don't imitate their example. So were the Pharisees qualified to be spiritual leaders? No, they were not. Even so, there are men who should not be elders, and sometimes are. And you have to respect their office. I'll give you a personal example from my own life many years ago. Early in my marriage, an elder in a church had said something that ticked me off. And so on Monday morning, I wound up, for some reason, talking to several people on the phone in our church, and I spoke evil of that particular elder. And they didn't like him either, so they were in agreement with me and kind of mumbled and grumbled about him too. And then I made the mistake of calling Angela, my wife. And I told her, I've talked with this person, and told them what a jerk Elder so-and-so was being. And they were all agreeing with me. And she got deathly quiet on the other end of the phone. Finally, I said, what? She said, honey, he's your elder. I said, I know he's my elder, but he's being a jerk. She said, I know he's being a jerk, but I don't care what he does. I do care what you do. And I was like, okay, I gotta go. Bye. No sooner had I hung up than the Spirit of God was convicting me and showing me, you know what? She's exactly right. And I immediately called all those people I'd spoken evil to. And I said, I spoke evil of someone the Holy Spirit placed over us. Would you please forgive me? And they did. And then I called my wife back and I said, would you forgive me for speaking evil of our elder? And I said, thank you for being the only person who responded to me biblically and showed me my sin. That was a major lesson for me to realize if I could not respect the man, I had to respect the office that he occupied. Now, if a man who isn't qualified to be an elder is in the eldership, then obviously the other elders need to lovingly come to him and say, brother, there's some issues here that you really need to address and really probably need to step down. And in a worst case scenario, yeah, a man who's unqualified needs to be removed. And there are situations, probably have been in under self, when you've had to leave a church because you realize that there were unqualified men in leadership and you just realize it's time to move on quietly to another church and be under qualified leadership. But nonetheless, you get the point of what I'm saying. We should, all elders are worthy, should be worthy of the singular honor of respecting them and obeying them. And that brings me to something else. That is, you must give singular respect to each elder for his work's sake. For his work's sake. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17 say this. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So clearly it's talking about the elders inside the church. It says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Listen to what it says next. As those who must give account, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. This has always struck me as I typed out this paragraph. I'm going to read it to you. This is how I understand that text. What he's saying is, take some pity upon your elders. Feel sorry for them a little bit, because they are doing what they do because they recognize that they'll face a stricter judgment than you will. If they sometimes seem too strict or seem to take their job a little too seriously, remember that more is at stake for them than is for you. They will answer to the chief shepherd on the day of judgment for their stewardship and the fulfillment of the ministry to which they are called. They are seeking to please him who enlisted him as a soldier by enduring hardship, and they're called upon to do hard things in obedience to Christ and to constantly die to their own sense of self-preservation. The calling of Christ sometimes requires them to ram a stick right down the hornet's nest. So let them shepherd your souls with joy and not with grief, because if you make yourself a grief of mind to them, you will answer for it to the head of the church who placed them over you, and that will not be good for you. That is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. But notice something. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 13. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. For their work's sake. In other words, notice two things. Is this a suggestion from the Lord, or is this a commandment from the Lord? It's command, right? It's command that you're to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. But again, it's for their work's sake. There are men who sometimes aspire to the ministry for all kinds of different motives. Some men want to have the preeminence in the church, and they can't be under authority, so they think, I'll be an authority here, and that's why they aspire to it. I think there are others who sometimes are insecure, and they think, I'll get the approval of the church, and that will encourage me. If you're looking for the approval of the church, it's probably better not to be an elder, okay? Because you're not always going to be everybody's favorite and not make everybody happy. And sometimes the bullets are going to start flying. But the point is, there are some people who aspire to the title of an overseer or title of an elder, but not for the work. Remember what the scriptures say in 1 Timothy 3:1, he who desires the position of an overseer desires a good work. If you don't desire the work, you're not going to do the work. And what the Bible's saying here is esteem them highly for their work's sake. In other words, not just because someone has the title of elder or because they're a nice guy, but because you see them diligently fulfilling their calling. Esteem them highly for that. And that's true whether they're tent-making elder or whether they're vocational pastor. We have a ministry to fulfill. And if you see a man by grace fulfilling that, esteem him for his work. That's what the text is saying. So you get the point of what I'm saying here. All elders should be worthy of singular honor. That begs the question then, what is double honor? Well, our text tells us. Look at verse 18 again. Verse 18 says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, you know, Paul fleshes out this out in 1 Corinthians, right? He says in Old Testament times, when the ox was treading your grain for you, you didn't muzzle him. You kept the muzzle off of him so he could eat some of the grain as he's working. That's the wages of the ox. And basically what Paul says is, was God concerned about oxen, or was he trying to tell us something about men? Trying to tell us something about men, that if men are laboring in the gospel, let them earn their wages from the gospel as well. And he says the wet labor is worthy of his wages. So in other words, double honor means that there are some elders in particular who are to be paid by the church and make their living and provide for their families through the preaching of the gospel. Now, does the text say that all elders are to be paid by the church? It doesn't. Especially those who rule well and labor in the word and in doctrine. So not every single elder is necessarily meant to be paid. A couple things about this. I'll make just a few passing observations. First of all, this is not an act of charity on the part of the church. This is an act of duty that God himself has placed upon the church. The vocational pastor gives of his spiritual things. The church gives of its material things to him. He's given money in exchange for services rendered. That's why the text says the labor is worthy of its wages. And furthermore, the tent-making elders do not receive a salary, but as the church grows in size and grows in finances, is it possible for more than one elder to be vocational? Yes, it is. According to the church's size, its financial ability to support men, and also its needs spiritually. There may need to be more than one full-time man in order to take care of the church. Now, our treasurer, David Vinson, 2 weeks from now, is going to deal with paragraph 10 of chapter 26 and cover these kind of things in more detail. But what we've seen here is the diversity of elders. Let's look next, then, at the discipline of elders. The discipline of elders. Are the elders subject to discipline? Is a vocational pastor subject to discipline? Absolutely. Let's look at what the text says. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. This is dealing with how do you handle discipline cases when a charge is brought against an elder in the church. Now, you got to remember something of the context of what's going on here. Remember Paul's missionary method. Paul would go into a region where Christ had never been preached or named. And he and his traveling companions would preach the gospel. They would see people converted. What would they do next? Baptize them and then organize local churches. And then as they're organizing local churches, they're preaching and teaching to the new converts. Paul very often would go on to the next region, but he would leave behind his apostolic delegate, a Timothy in the city of Ephesus, Titus on the island of Crete. And they're basically serving as interim pastors, doing the work of the ministry in Paul's absence while he goes ahead, begins the work again in another region. And so the pastoral epistles are him writing to them to give them instruction about how to be pastors. So if you want to learn about being a pastor, immerse your mind in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, which is what we do in our faithful men. We just have them read it over and over and over again so that you can just eat, sleep, and drink the pastoral epistles. But while they're there, their specific instruction was train men as God raises up men who are faithful, who prove their character, and they show themselves faithful. What are you supposed to do for them? What are you supposed to do with faithful men?
You're supposed to teach them the doctrine so that they can pass it.
That's right. You train those faithful men and you groom them for leadership. And when they have been tested and proven that they are indeed called and fitted for that kind of leadership, they would lay hands on them, leave the church in the hands of a plurality of elders, and then Titus and Timothy would move on to the next church and rejoin Paul. So the whole idea here is that Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's saying, as this process is going on, and as you're beginning to establish elders inside the church in Ephesus, what do you do when a church member comes to you bringing an accusation against a fellow elder? You do not receive it. You do not receive it on the basis of one witness. The word of God is death upon receiving an accusation against anybody on the basis of only one witness. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. So what he's saying here is, Timothy, as a pastor, if a member comes to you and accuses one of your fellow elders of some sin, what are you supposed to do? Just to say, well, brother, have you gone to him privately? And if he says, no, I haven't. All right, you need to go to him right now. You need to deal with him privately. You need to confront him about his sin privately. If he listens, you've won your brother, and I don't need to hear anything else about it, because this issue is not between you and me and him. This is between you and him. In fact, I'm going to come back to you in 2 weeks and ask you if you've gone to him yet, okay? Because it's not my business to get involved in all of this. Well, what if they say, well, I have gone to him and he didn't listen? What advice are you supposed to give him then? Well, then take one or two others with you and go talk to him. But I can't be one of those witnesses because I can't receive this charge from your lips. This is my fellow elder. You take one or two with you, mature brothers or sisters in the Lord, in our church, go to him privately and deal with him. And if he doesn't listen to the three of you together, then come talk to me. But until then, I can't receive any of this. Okay? What the text is basically saying is, we are to treat our elders the same way we would treat any brother in Christ. Matthew 18:15 tells us that if your brother sins against you, take the matter between you and him alone, and if he listens, you've won your brother. And that is the same spirit that you're supposed to show to the elders that you would show to a fellow member in the church. That if you're, because we sin, pastors sin, elders sin. As I like to say, if I haven't offended you yet, just wait. You know, just wait long enough and I will offend you or wrong you or sin against you in some way. And if I do, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to come to me as a brother in love to tell me, and hopefully I'm going to be receptive to you and listen to you and make things right with you. And that's how we're supposed to treat the entire body of Christ. But notice something here. When you go to somebody, I don't care if it's an elder, fellow member, whatever. When you go to somebody, Matthew 18:15 specifically says you have a goal in view. What is the goal?
Reconciliation.
Reconciliation. To win your brother. You know, there's people who have thought that they were fulfilling Matthew 18:15, when they come gouging you and accusing you of all kinds of horrible things. I've come to tell you 50 things I hate about you because Matthew 18:15 says I'm supposed to come to you. How many of you respond well to that? Show of hands. I just don't like your personality. I don't like your face. Okay. Go jump in the lake. I don't care. You know? But if you're talking to me about sin and your goal is to win me, your spirit and the attitude you come to the person with is going to be very different. Because you're not there to win your argument. You're there to win your brother. And if that's what you're trying to do, your attitude is going to be gracious. You're going to speak the truth and be upfront, but you're going to speak the truth in love. How many of you like people coming and yelling at you and screaming at you and telling you all about what they hate about you? Nobody. And how well do you react to that? And how well do you receive that? None of us do. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Brother, I love you so much, but there's something between us, and I can't bear to go another minute with this thing separating us because I want to be restored to fellowship with you. That's the attitude. And let me ask you this. If you're going to someone who is in authority over you, does that change something of the way you approach someone? In other words, if your boss sins against you, is there a little bit different approach than a fellow coworker? Or if your father sinned against you, a child, does that child have the right to come and say, Dad, I think you sinned against me? Does the child have that right? Of course. But you can't come and be and offer and basically excuse being disrespectful to his father because, well, you sinned against me, so therefore I don't have to respect you anymore. No, the way you approach one in authority is different than the way you approach a peer, isn't it? Even so, the way someone's going to approach an elder, they're going to recognize the Spirit of God's placed this man in authority over us. And I'm saying this not for myself. I promise I'm not pumping my chest here. I'm saying this for our future elders to say that they're going to want you to come to them in the spirit of gentleness and with respect. And to say, brother, I believe you sinned against me, which you should do, but nonetheless to do so respectfully and in love with the desire to win them. Now, again, if you do go to your brother and you do handle things right and he doesn't listen, what do? You enlist the help of one or two others. But let me say something here as well. Should you just pick at random anybody from the church and say, hey, come with me to confront the elder? No. Galatians 6:1, let you who are spiritual restore such a one. Let you who are spiritual. Look about the church and say, who are another brother or sister who has some spiritual maturity? Who are people that, hey, you know what? They've proven themselves that they would be peacemakers, people who are going to bring some wisdom and discernment to this thing. Let's enlist them and let's go to this man. Now, if the elder listens to the one or two witnesses and repents, do the rest of the elders need to hear about it? No. I will say there are exceptions to that, though. I can see your wheels turning. What if the man, you believe he's involved in an affair with a woman in the church or outside the church, and he's an elder? Should you, if you establish that that's true, and the two or three, he admits it to the two or three witnesses, can the two or three witnesses keep that from the rest of the eldership? No, because he's disqualified himself from office, and they've got to deal with him. And notice what happens. If indeed it's found to be true, what are you supposed to do? The elders sit there and they hear what's being said. Notice what it says again. This is verse 20. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. That is, those elders that are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. It's a serious thing to bring a charge against an elder, but if the charge is found to be true, then there's public rebuke. Now, I'm not altogether clear whether the public rebuke is necessarily rebuke him in front of the other elders or if it's rebuke him in front of the entire congregation. I think it would depend upon the nature of the sin. For example, there are some sins that are not disqualifying for a man. Maybe he was charged in sin. Sin was found to be true. But once he's confronted by the eldership and in the presence of the two or three witnesses and in front of the other elders, that may be sufficient to handle things. And there's no need to bring him before the entire congregation. If, however, it's something where he has disqualified himself from the eldership, then that's going to have to be brought before the entire flock. the members as well, and public reproof going on there. So very, very important to think through those kind of things.
I can't play with that. This isn't a toy.
But the I'll tell you the scenario that happened in a church not far from here. Now, it wasn't a Reformed church. It was a Southern Baptist church some years back. But there was a youth minister on staff. Now, I don't believe in the office of youth pastor, just so you know. We have youth pastors in our church. We call them dads, okay? So I don't believe in the office of youth pastor. But let's suffice it to say they had a youth pastor. By their own definition, that man would de facto be an elder, right? Now, that's not how they thought about it, but I'm just saying for argument's sake, okay? This man was accused privately by an 18-year-old young man in the church who went around saying to other people, he's had a, quote, inappropriate relationship with me. What does that even mean? But rather than deal with the issue, the senior pastor came to him and says, maybe the best thing to do is just to quietly resign, which he did. When I heard that, I was livid. Reason being, this commandment was not fulfilled. First of all, if it was true that there was some sort of inappropriate homosexual relationship going on between this youth minister and this young man, that should have been researched. And if two or three witnesses came forward being able to give proof of that, this man should have been publicly removed and publicly rebuked, not secretly removed. But on the other hand, if this young man was lying and trying to discredit the youth pastor, then he should have been brought under discipline and publicly rebuked because the whole church knew about it. In fact, I'm not even part of the church, and I knew about it. But what a gross miscarriage of justice, because now that youth minister, what's going to follow him for the rest of his days? That rumor that something went on that was never resolved. His name was not cleared. And if he was innocent, his name should have been cleared. And if he was innocent, those who had brought the slanderous charges against him should have been publicly removed. So again, this is important. This protects God's people. And notice what it goes on to say here. What Paul says to Timothy, verse 21. I charge you, that is, I command you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing without partiality. Now those words, prejudice and partiality, those are two opposite extremes of different ways that we can show discrimination. Partiality is I'm in favor of you. Prejudice is I'm against you. So what he's saying here is, Timothy, if the elder in question who's found to be guilty just happens to be your best friend in the whole world, don't be slower to rebuke him just because he's your favorite. But if it's an elder that you really don't like because their personalities are constantly rubbing against each other, don't be quicker to rebuke him because you don't like him. And you've now found an excuse. Because in the first case, that would be partiality. In the second case, that would be prejudice. You must do hard things because Jesus did hard things to redeem your soul. And you've got to love the Lord more than you even love your fellow elders enough to do hard things. Okay, who wants to sign up to be an elder now? These are hard things, aren't they? These are not fun things. And yet it's what the head of the church commands us to do. Let me read to you a quote from, let me note two things. First of all, when this public rebuke takes place, notice it says, rebuke them publicly that the rest also may fear. You know that whenever church discipline takes place, whether it's of an elder or a fellow member, you know the very first thing it should do in all of us? It should make us examine ourselves. Remember when Ananias and Sapphira, God struck them dead because they had lied to the Holy Spirit? Remember what the Bible says? The church gloated. Is that what it says? The church said, oh, good, I didn't like them anyway. It says the church was full of fear. Church was full of fear. You know, I suspect there were a few Christians that were going, wow, the only difference between Ananias and Sapphira and me is they got caught. You begin to examine yourself. Let's say that someone, God forbid, was put under discipline for adultery in our church, being unfaithful to their spouse. Should we gloat over that in our heart? Or should we stop and say, I haven't been unfaithful to my spouse. But Lord, help me to be more careful about what I set before my eyes. We should examine ourselves in fear before the Lord and realize, but for the grace of God, there go I. It helps us to examine ourselves. It helps us to be purified in our own souls because it makes us stop and think about the consequences of sin and what's in the seriousness of sin. The other thing that's going on here, if you recognize what this text is saying, is guard the reputation of your elders. It's a serious thing to bring a charge against an elder. They can be held accountable, but be careful in the way you handle it. There is a righteous and an unrighteous way to handle such things. Samuel Pierce was preaching an ordination sermon for a church that had not had a pastor for 5 years. Imagine being without a pastor for 5 years, and finally the Lord provided a godly man for them. So he was asked to preach an ordination sermon, and that particular sermon is still in print. It's the kind of sermon that every pastor secretly wishes some other pastor would come and preach to their congregation. I mean, it's just really, really good stuff. But listen to what he says. Quote, "You will find it necessary not only to guard yourself against harboring any bitter thoughts against your pastor, but also to discourage every appearance of it in others. For one complaining, dissatisfied member in a local church, if entertained by the rest, will be like poison in the blood or leaven in the lump, which secretly but effectually insinuates itself until the whole mass is contaminated. Mark them, says the apostle, who cause divisions among you, and avoid them, for they gratify their own lusts and do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Such people will seem very zealous and pretend they are concerned for the truth, but by their fruits you shall know them. Whenever they are discovered, unless they give the sincerest proofs of repentance, put them out of the church as the leper from the camp, lest they defile all who come near them." That's really good stuff. What he's saying there is very, very wise. Beware of church members like this who come trying to undermine your confidence in your leaders. People come to you about your pastors. Now, I'm not just talking about me. I'm talking about future elders. And they want to complain and say, "Well, I don't think he didn't do this right," whatever. It's like, well, have you gone to him? Go talk to him, because this is between you and him, not between you, him, and me. Don't undermine my pastor. Don't undermine my elder. The Holy Spirit is placed over this. You go respect that man and you go talk to him face to face. And I'm going to tell you, I've had this issue come up from sister churches where members have come from sister churches wanting to talk to me about their pastor. I had a situation a few years back where a woman, I didn't know this woman from Adam. She was a member of one of our sister churches, and the church was about to place her under discipline. And she didn't like that. And so suddenly I get this email. Says, "I'm going to come to Hiram, Georgia this Lord's Day and talk to you about my pastor because he's an authoritarian, yada, yada, yada." And she said, "See the email he sent me." And there was this email. And in that email, the pastor was saying, "You need to meet face to face with me and my fellow officers so that we can work through our differences and be reconciled to one another." And then she said, "I refuse to meet with him." I said, "Ma'am, don't come to Hiram." I responded to her and I copied her pastor and her deacons on the email. And I said, "I'm not accusing you of lying. I don't know the truth or falsehood of your charges, but your pastor is willing to meet with you. You need to meet with him. He summoned you to meet with him, and you need to take that avenue. And until you have exhausted every avenue within the local church, you know, you don't need to be coming to me." Now, as you can imagine, I was persona non grata after that. We had another situation where a man from a PCA church came to our church, and he comes in, and I don't know this guy from Adam. I happen to know his pastor, and he came to me and says, "I'm so-and-so, and my pastor is blah, 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 blah." I'm like, "Oh, okay." And then the next week, he wanted to bring me documents against his pastor, whom I had called that week. And I said, "Sir, I cannot receive that from your hand." I said, "You don't know me. I don't know you. You are bringing charges against a man whom I respect." And I said, "Your issues with him, go back to him and deal with him." And of course, people don't want to do that. But I was like, "You're not going to find a receptive ear here about this. I'm not saying that your charges are wrong. I'm not calling you a liar. I'm saying you got to deal with this the right way." Let's see. Because if they come in and they think they're going to have my ear, what are they going to do? They're just going to lambast this man's reputation, and that is simply not something I'm not going to tolerate, because I shouldn't. And so, again, I hope you're getting the message here of what the scriptures are telling us. Let me make two applications. First of all, it's important for the unity of the eldership to recognize the differences between vocational pastors and tent-making elders. Let me tell you something that may shock you. You ready? Elderships sometimes have a hard time getting along with each other. Okay? Think about it. That should come as no surprise. Look at the 12 apostles. Look at the gospel accounts. What do you find them doing all the time? They're vying for who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, Jesus is constantly having to separate these men. They're at each other's throats. You know, you got James and John, who they come up with a great ploy. Let's let mama go ask. You know, it's like, see my boys, Lord, they're such good boys. They're nice boys. Can they sit on your right and your left hand in the kingdom? And remember what the Bible says? The rest of the elder of the apostles were greatly displeased with them. You know why they were greatly displeased? Because they didn't think about their mama go tell Jesus about their boys. And remember when he said, are you prepared to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Oh, yeah, yeah. You don't have a clue. You will be baptized. You're about to suffer. But to be on my right or my left, that's the Father's decision, not mine. But he constantly had to show them, look at me. I'm coming to serve you, not to be served. And you need to have the same spirit. I love when you come back at the end of Peter's life, First Peter chapter 5, he writes to the elders of a church and he says, I who am a fellow elder with you, don't lord your authority over those entrusted to your care, but lead by example. Point is, he's gotten the message, hasn't he? He's learned the humility. Think about Paul and Barnabas. These men worked together in harness for 10 years. Then the Spirit of God specifically says, set aside for me Barnabas and Saul to the work I've called them to. He speaks of them by name. They go on one missionary trip. And when they're about to go on the second missionary trip, what happened? They got in an argument about John Mark, because John Mark had abandoned him at the first missionary journey. We're not told what they said, but we can imagine it. It's not hard to figure out. Hey, Paul, let's take John Mark with us. You mean the turncoat? The guy that abandoned us last time and quit? No, I'm not taking the quitter. No. We need to give him a second chance, Paul. Oh, you're just saying that because he's your cousin. This is a clear case of nepotism, right? No. It's not because he's my cousin. It's because I'm the champion of the underdog, just like I was the champion of you. If you'll remember, it was yours truly that introduced you to the church when nobody wanted to communicate with you because you were a terrorist. And they're going on and on, right? Until finally the contention becomes so sharp, they separate, right? And they have to go their separate ways. Have you ever imagined being Barnabas or Saul and thinking about what God had joined together, you just rent asunder? I think I'd struggle for years wondering if I'd grieved the Holy Spirit and the Spirit was ever going to bless my ministry again. Because I had rent asunder what God had joined together. Well, if these men struggled, what about us men of lesser estate? I mean, whatever else an elder and a pastor is, they're passionate, right? If I wasn't passionate about what I believe, I don't think I should be a pastor. We have studied opinions. We have very stubborn opinions about everything. And get a bunch of alpha dogs in the same room with each other who has studied opinions and are passionate like that, and you got five elders in one room, you know what you've got? You got yourself a situation. And then put all those elders together in an association of churches and try to work together. You know, it's hard to work in the sandbox together sometimes because there's a lot of personality, a lot of alpha dog going on. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that eldership struggle and can struggle. It's important, and it can make it even worse if we don't come with a recognition of the vocational pastor versus tent-making elder distinction as well. And let me just flesh this out a little bit. There's nothing wrong with the government God has set up, right? It's not flawed, but the men who occupy the offices, we are flawed. And so that's the difficulty. It can be easier. Think about the perspective of the tent-making elder. Would it be easy to grow envious of the attention that the vocational pastor receives because people tend to think of him as their pastor more so than they do the tent-making owners. His opinion carries more weight because he's the one preaching most often. He has more tenure, and maybe even they get jealous, like, well, why is he paid to do what he does, and I'm not? Well, then what about the vocational pastor? On his end, he can grow resentful because the tent-making elders have equal authority, but they don't share equal responsibility. They don't bear the heat of the sun like I do. They're not the ones getting it on the chin all the time when somebody's upset in the church. I always get to be the bad cop. They don't, you know. And so they can get resentful because, you know, I have no more authority than they have, and yet I carry so much more responsibility for the ministry. And think about this scenario. What if a tent-making elder offends a member and they leave and they take their money with them? It doesn't affect the tent-making elder's salary, but it may adversely affect the vocational pastor's salary. So he's sitting there going, okay, you offended him, and I'm the one paying for it. I mean, those are the kinds of scenarios that can play out. And this isn't imagined. I'm not imagining this. This is something that other pastors have talked about. As a matter of fact, a seasoned veteran pastor in our association is posing a question to our General Assembly this year in October. How do you work through the tensions between various types of elders? And this is a brother who's been in the ministry for decades. And so he's saying he recognizes the tension and the struggle there that men go through. I'm telling you all this to say that as you pray for elders, also go ahead and be praying, Lord, help the men to work well together in harness. It takes confessional subscription. It also takes humility for men to work together. There's no humility if there's pride and self-will and insisting that I have to have my way about everything. It's going to fly apart. And so pray for that even now as God raises up those men in the future. And then second application, pastors and elders as brothers in Christ are subject to the authority and accountability of the local church. But there is both a righteous and an unrighteous way to address their sins. And I want to just end by talking about the value of this accountability. Think about it in Scripture. There's examples in Scripture and in history that teach us its value. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul says he went to Antioch and he had to publicly rebuke Peter. Because Peter, to save face with his kosher friends, was no longer showing hospitality with or receiving hospitality from the uncircumcised Gentiles. And what he was communicating by that was, in order to be received by Jesus, you have to believe in him. But in order to be accepted by me, you got to be circumcised. And Paul publicly rebuked him because his lack of hospitality was not a small sin. It was a big sin. You're communicating something to the church that these men are inferior to you Jews. You're not being forthright about the gospel. And he publicly rebuked him so that he would be sound in the faith. Now, what I find interesting is in the very last epistle that Peter ever wrote, 2 Peter, he speaks of Paul, the one who publicly rebuked him and then wrote about it for all the world to see. And he says, as our beloved Paul has written. What's the Bible say? Rebuke a wise man and he will be wiser still. Here, Peter, the older man, appreciated and received and was teachable to the rebuke because it made him sound in the faith. And so he looks, not with animosity, but with love at the same Paul, our beloved, our much loved Paul, who we so deeply appreciate and care about. We talked about the disruption between Barnabas and Paul. Isn't it interesting at the end of his life that Paul would write and say, send John Mark to me, for he's useful and profitable for ministry. Sounds to me like him and Barnabas patched things up somewhere along the way. That he was like, I don't think John Mark has proved himself capable of this. He's not profitable for ministry. We can't take him. End of his life, send him to me because he's profitable for ministry. Isn't it interesting? Barnabas was the mentor to Paul, who wrote 13 epistles of our New Testament. He was also the mentor to John Mark, who wrote one of our Gospels. See how the Lord worked through this situation, through difficulty, even through discipline, to help these men be sound in the faith. Let me mention one other thing in church history. In May of the year 1674, an elder in a church, Baptist Church in Bedford, England, was publicly rebuked and placed under the censure of the church for about a month. He had been arguing about something. This was the same church, by the way, that a fellow named John Bunyan was in. Okay. He had been arguing about something. We don't know what it was. It may have been the issue of open and closed communion, which there were some disagreements with John Bunyan and some others about things. But apparently he had been too contentious in the way that he had spoken, and it had caused some discord and division within the congregation. So this elder was publicly rebuked and censured for about a month. He was then restored after that month. And 15 months later, September of 1675, the same young man was installed as a pastor of the Petit France Church in London alongside of another man by the name of William Collins. So the man who had been publicly rebuked in a different church had been restored. Now he's the pastor of the church, the Petit France Church. Does anyone know what that young man's name was? Nehemiah Cox. 1675. 2 years later, 1677, our confession was published. You happen to know who the principal editor of that confession is? Nehemiah Cox. There, at least there's good circumstantial evidence that way. Here was a man who was publicly censured for being divisive, and what happened? He became a better man and a better pastor. And we owe our confession to men like him. So my point is, the Lord uses these things to make us better men. I have a friend who's a Reformed Baptist pastor in another state, not part of our association, but a dear, dear friend. And he has a fellow elder who's served with him for like 30 years. And this fellow elder, about 3 or 4 years ago, began to embrace full preterism. That is the belief that Jesus is not coming again in the future. He did not sow discord among the congregation. He didn't go to them and tell them, but he did come privately to the elders and tell them what he had embraced. And the men recognized the seriousness of what he was embracing, that this isn't just error, this is heresy. And so they put him under discipline. They didn't do so before the church. They did so privately. And they said, brother, you're barred from the Lord's Supper, and you're temporarily suspended from your duties as an elder. We're not at this point going before the church, but we're asking you to seriously research this and understand why this is a problem. And that brother began to work through those issues, and he came to his senses, and he repented and recanted all of that. Now, the church didn't even know any of this was going on behind the scenes. And they were able to restore that brother, and that he's serving to this day as an ongoing faithful elder. But he said, it's when you men took the seriousness to put me under this discipline and say, you're barred from the Lord's Supper, we're going to suspend you from your duties as an elder, work through this. And I really saw how serious this was. And suddenly I woke up and realized, what in the world am I doing? I'm drinking the Kool-Aid. And the Lord used this discipline in his life to make him sound in the faith. So brothers and sisters, my point is, I wouldn't be without accountability for all the world. And God uses these things to help his church and to keep his church pure and to keep us sound in the faith. So we should thank God for these commandments. Now, God willing, next week, we're going to look at how do we examine men for the eldership. What the Bible says is, don't lay hands on men hastily. Take the time to thoroughly train them and to thoroughly test them before you lay hands on them. What does that process look like? And why does the Bible tell us these things? But that's the burden of next week. But this is what we're considering for this week, the diversity of elders and the discipline of elders.